How's everybody doing? If you're visiting Calvary Chapel, welcome.
We've had lots of visitors today, so it's been great. It's been wonderful. First announcement is that the prayer, I don't know if you want to call it vigil, when we get together as a body and pray, that's still going to be starting up again tonight at 6 o'clock. And so, you know, I was thinking, so after first service, Lietta was asking for prayer. She's been having trouble with her blood sugars, and she wanted to come up front, and she wanted to pray with Jeff and the elders and be anointed with oil. So I walked her up front. Jeff has got he's got it right there. He's got the vial. He doesn't even know she's coming, and he's so ready to pray for her, and he's ready to pray for you. If you have a prayer need, drop it in the Gopi box. They'll be praying over it this evening, but if you want to be anointed with oil, my pastor, he's always got it right there. It's what I love about this church. I used to go to a mega church in Albuquerque, Skip Heitzig's church, and didn't really know Skip Heitzig, but I am thankful that we have a pastor that we can get to know so well. And so going off the Thanksgiving theme, you know, we got this thing coming up later on this month. So I'm thankful for that. Things going on this week. Well, Thursday morning, we have the men's Bible study at Main Street Bagels at 6:30. If you go to the ladies' Bible study, don't come this week. This is the off week. They do it every other week. Come next week. Please come. Okay, but this is the off week for ladies' Bible study, so be aware of that. Other opportunities, we have the men's group that comes together on Saturday mornings once a month on the 23rd. They're going to be going through chapter 12 in the book Measure of a Man. And so please come. If you don't have the book and you haven't, you know, been catching up and keeping up, come for the fellowship. It's a wonderful time. I was bad last month. I didn't read the chapter. But I came for the fellowship, and it was a really good time. Honestly, I read the book cover to cover, but that was a while back. And so, in any case, come for that. On the 24th, we have the chili supper. And so, certainly there's sign-up sheets in the back. And sign up for something that... That you'd like to bring. You can bring chili, cornbread, corn chips, dessert. Bring whatever your favorite thing is. There's always plenty, plenty, plenty. I was reading through the questions this morning for our life groups. Question number one, you know, what are you thankful for, or what are you most looking forward to? And I thought, wow. See, we have second service and we have first service, and there's always empty chairs. When we bring everybody together, the place is full. And I'm looking forward to seeing everybody together in fellowship. So that's one thing I'm looking forward to. David, check that off. Okay, I don't have to answer question number one this week. I already did that. Okay. So so that's the 24th. And Bethany is going to come up and tell you about something going on the 1st and then on the 7th. And Bethany.
Good morning. First of all, for Sunday school, the new quarter is going to start on December 1st. We're looking for teachers for all the classes and substitute teachers as well. If that's something that you would like to be involved in here, if the Lord's been laying it on your heart to get involved in children's ministry, now's a great time to start. Come talk to me. I'll be in the children's sanctuary for the rest of the service. And I do have sign-up sheets on the back table for that. And then on December 7th, we're going to have our second annual Christmas Bazaar. It will be a youth group fundraiser as well again this year. But we really want to make it more of an outreach this year as well. We've got a lot of different areas that you can get involved. We're also going to do a bake sale. And then we also need practical ministry as well as set up, cleanup and stuff like that too. I have sign-up sheets on the back for that, or you can come talk to me. Thanks.
Okay, our final announcement really comes close to my heart. Dick and Sue Berry have gone to this church for many, many, many years. Their daughter, Nikki Duckworth, and her husband, Austin, lost a child last year. And the anniversary is December 9th. Having lost a child myself, I know how hard that first anniversary is. And so they're going to be collecting what they call silly socks. Their daughter Lizzie loved to wear colorful socks, and when we celebrated Lizzie's birthday last year, the first birthday that she spent in heaven,
we all, at our home fellowship, got together. We put on this silly socks and we took some pictures and stuff and went over really good. It was really good to help them over that hump of that first birthday. But they're going to be collecting silly socks, new silly socks, not old. But if you feel inclined to bless them and bring some socks, they're going to distribute them. Where was it? I think it's over at St. Mary's to... Where is it? St. Mary's? Carrie says St. Mary's. And they're going to be delivering those to kids that are less fortunate. And what a wonderful way, what a legacy for Lizzie, who just loved to wear colorful, bright socks. And if you would do that, that would be awesome. And so they're going to be collecting those up through December 8th, and they'll be delivering those on the anniversary, on the 9th of anniversary of the day she went to heaven. So in any case, that's all we have for today.
All right. Thanks, Steve. Yeah, Lizzie definitely loved to wear silly, goofy socks. And yeah, we miss her, but she's with the Lord, and that's the bottom line. She is in no more pain or sorrow. And I think she was, what, 10? 10 years old, I think. How old? Is that right? 10? Yep. So anyway, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll get started here. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 still, so let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to come together as your children, to worship you, to spend time in your word, to just be in fellowship with one another. And Father, we thank you that we can spend this time together looking at your word, and I pray we would all have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. We need your Holy Spirit to bring your word to life within our hearts and minds. And as we spend this time together, not only corporately, but individually throughout the week, as we have our time of devotion with you and we open up the word and study to see what you have for us, to study and look in how awesome you are and all your attributes and how you just want to pour out your love and grace upon us. Lord, we just thank you that anytime we open the Bible, your Holy Spirit can bring it to life as we humble ourselves before you. And so I pray that we would have ears to hear and give us wisdom and discernment for today. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Now, we left off last week looking at chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And we saw how water baptism is not essential for our salvation, but it's a beautiful representation of what Christ has done in the hearts of all of us who have put our faith and trust in him. We saw how going under the water represents being buried with Christ, dying to ourselves, having our sins washed away, and then coming up out of the water represents being raised up, a new creation in Christ, forgiven of all of our sins. And he has given us everlasting life. Now, as we started in 1 Corinthians, we saw that they had many problems, many issues in the church. One of the first problems Paul addressed, we saw last week, where the church was getting into divisions. They were dividing up over saying, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter or Cephas, or I'm of Jesus." And so Paul was trying to get them to see that Christianity is not about following a man or being baptized by an apostle, but it's all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul was simply trying to get this church to refocus their attention upon Christ and get their eyes on the Lord and not focus their attention upon the leaders that God was using to minister to them. Now, we saw there needs to be a balance in this area. Obviously, Jesus is the head of the church and we're the body, and he's given us all different gifts and talents. And Paul made it very clear, though, in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Absolutely not, he's saying. "I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." But Paul makes it clear in places like Ephesians 4, where he's given some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And so there's that balance. We are to be using our gifts as a pastor or teacher. I need to build you up in the faith for the work of ministry. Jesus is always the head of the body. We're just his body, wanting to use our different gifts and talents to encourage and build each other up. And so Paul's main ministry was to point people to Jesus, and he did that by preaching the gospel message of Christ and him crucified. So look at verse 17 once again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, when Paul came to Corinth, he came with a very focused message. He was going to be determined not to know anything among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified for your sins. Remember, the city of Corinth was just a mess. The city of Corinth was very immoral. It was a very wicked city, a very sinful city. Paul knew that the only thing sharp enough that could cut through all that wickedness and all that immorality was the sharp two-edged sword of God's word, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now remember, Paul had come to Corinth from Athens. About 40 miles to the east of Corinth was the famous city of Athens, known for their philosophers and known for their great lively debates. And Paul was there and he contended with them. He debated with them. Some people think that Paul was disappointed at the results in Athens, because not much took place there. Not very many people got saved. There really wasn't a church that got started. So when he comes to Corinth, people believe that he was determined to preach differently. Now, I really don't know if that's the case or not, but what we do know is that Paul was only in Athens for a very short time, and then he spends 18 months in the city of Corinth here. And preaching the gospel in Athens, to me, it would be like it'd be equivalent to going to some famous university that is very, very liberal, and getting all the professors in that university to stand before you and trying to convince them they need Jesus. That's kind of how it would be being in Athens. But being in Corinth, there were a lot of regular people there, people that were burned out, people that were bummed out, people that were beaten down by the cares of this world and by the cares of life. In other words, I see Athens, the soil there was hard. The soil in Corinth was probably more prepared. And we see that oftentimes. A lot of times you can see, you know, a place where the gospel goes forth, and you might have 500 people come to the Lord right away, and you get a church of 1,000 within a few months. Other places, you know, you could be working for 20 years and have a congregation of 30 or 40 people, you know, because the soil is different in every place you go. But notice in verse 17, when Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, it says, it was not with the wisdom of words. That means Paul was not trying to use clever words. He was not trying to impress them and dazzle them with his great intellect. Now, maybe that's what Paul did in Athens, because he did debate with their philosophers. He did quote their poets. He even quoted their philosophers. Maybe he was trying to go toe-to-toe with these philosophers there. Paul is as smart as anybody. I mean, he could hold his own against anybody. And yet, Paul also knew that you can never argue, you can never debate somebody into the kingdom of God, because it's not an intellectual argument that's going to lead someone out of darkness into the light of Jesus. It's not going to lead somebody out of death in their sins to life in Christ. But it's when a person comes to the end of himself and they realize that I am lost, I'm a sinner, and I'm separated from God. And then they hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit shows them how much God loves them by sending Jesus into this world to die on the cross and shed his blood for their sins. Then that person, when they're humble before God and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, then that person is saved. It's that simple, and yet the gospel is that powerful. And so you can't intellectually argue somebody into the kingdom of God. I've seen people do it, and you can have a great debate, a lively discussion. It can be awesome, but if they don't see their need for Jesus, it's really just a waste of time. And so that's why Paul says he preaches the gospel here, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In other words, we need to be careful to not water down the gospel message, trying to be culturally relevant to people. We do God a disservice, because the power is in the gospel to save lives, not in how we, you know, manipulate the gospel to try to make it palatable for different people. We need to be careful not to add to the gospel of Christ. We need to be careful to keep the cross of Christ and his crucifixion, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb at the forefront of our sharing the love of Jesus with those that we minister to. Without that gospel, it's a waste of time. Because if all we do is tell people that God loves them and God has a wonderful plan for their life, and that's as far as it goes, and we don't tell them that they're a sinner, they need the Savior, they're going to go to hell without Jesus, but Jesus loves them so much he died in their place, then we've made the gospel message ineffective. And that is when we exchange the wisdom of God and the simple preaching of the gospel with the wisdom of man. And that is what Paul will emphasize in this little section of scripture we'll look at this morning. That sharp contrast between the infinite wisdom of God and the finite wisdom of us human beings. So look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now there's a lot in this verse, but the message of the cross, what is that? That's simply the gospel message. You know, Paul, as far as he was concerned, would say there's no gospel message if there's no cross of Jesus Christ. There's no good news about Jesus unless it includes the message of the cross. Why? Because the cross demonstrates how wicked mankind is. It demonstrates how sinful we are. It speaks of the total depravity and inability of sinful human beings to ever save themselves. We can never save ourselves, and the cross is the demonstration of that very fact. It proves that our good works and our obedience to God's law is totally insufficient for us to make it to heaven in our own strength. But again, the message of the cross, that Jesus willingly went to the cross. He shed his blood as the only perfect payment for our sins, as the only acceptable price for our sins. That completely rules out the notion that I could somehow, some way, save myself. And you can't save yourself either. But this is why the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Because foolish people think, well, if there is a God out there, he's got to let me in. After all, I've tried to live by the Ten Commandments. That's foolishness. You could live by the Ten Commandments your whole life and you're still lost in your sin because the law was not given to make us righteous but to show us how unrighteous we are. People think, well, if there is a heaven, I believe I'll make it in because I'm basically a good person. Or if there is a heaven, then I'll get there because my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. And God kind of works on a sliding scale, right? No. If there is a heaven and God is fair, he'll have to let me in because I never hurt anybody. I never killed anybody. Or 10 million other excuses people will come up with why they think they should go to heaven, why they think they are justified in their own eyes before God. But as we'll see, that is nothing but the foolish wisdom of the world. Because as we saw so clearly in Romans, there's not one thing we can do to save ourselves. There's not one good work we can do to make ourselves righteous before God. But with man, it's impossible. But with God, what? All things are possible. That's why salvation is a free gift from God. He made it possible. We can't do it, but God did. So God sent his perfect son, Jesus, to take upon himself all the wrath, all the judgment, everything I deserve for my sins. Jesus took it upon himself as he hung on the cross. In other words, sin must be punished, it must be paid for, it must be removed, and that is what Jesus did so wonderfully for you and for me, willingly going to that cross in our place. He was punished for us. He paid the price we could never pay, his blood. And he has washed away all of our sins. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. And he says, I remember them no more. But again, that only becomes reality within a person's life when they do one thing, and that is they believe in Jesus. They receive him into their heart, into their life as Lord and Savior. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and that happens when Christ comes into your life, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then there's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus became sin in our place. He became sin for us. After all, we're the guilty ones. And he took our place on the cross. And we're the sinful ones. And yet he took all the wrath and judgment we deserve upon himself. So Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And so to those who do not see their need for God, they do not see their need to be saved, they do not want Jesus to be Lord over their lives, they look at the gospel message as foolishness. Now, for the first 21 years of my life, I thought that message was foolishness. How could some dead guy who was crucified 2,000 years ago do anything for me? I mean, I was foolish. But that's simply the attitude of most people in the world who are perishing, it says here. Instead of looking to Jesus Christ for salvation, for eternal life, for forgiveness of sin, for everything that God wants to do in our lives, what does mankind do? Well, more and more, they turn to science. They think science has the solutions to all of our world problems. Or they rely on the government to meet their needs. Or they look to other religions. They look to other philosophies, thinking somehow I'll find the answers to life questions in these other places. How sad and how foolish mankind is when they look for truth apart from God. And they look for truth apart from God's word, the Bible. As a creator and sustainer of all things, I mean, you think of the entire universe that man can't even comprehend how wide and deep our universe is. They guesstimate, but they don't know. But God alone, he knows all things. And God is a creator and sustainer of this planet. You know, we're told in Colossians, Jesus holds all things together, even the molecules, even the atom. Scientists can't even explain how atoms stay together. They should blow apart. They call it cosmic glue. Well, we're told in Colossians that Jesus is the one that holds all things together. He's the cosmic glue, and he holds our lives together. God alone knows all things. He alone has given meaning and purpose for our lives. And as co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ holds it together. And he has given us his word. And his word tells us exactly what he's going to do in the future. And that's exciting to me because it's one of the great evidences that we know God's word is true is because of biblical prophecy. Peter says, we don't follow cleverly devised fables when we make known to you about Jesus Christ and the power of Christ. And then Peter goes on to say that we have the more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed. In other words, we don't follow after unprovable myths of man and science, but we have God's word of truth. We have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament that have taken place concerning so many things in life, but specifically dealing with Jesus Christ. These things prove the reliability and the accuracy of God's word. Now, you've heard this before. Jesus fulfilled approximately 300 prophecies concerning his first coming 2,000 years ago. 300 Old Testament prophecies spoke very clearly on Jesus Christ, where he'd be born, how he'd be born, that he was going to do all these miraculous things. He was going to be, you know, beaten and whipped, nailed to a cross. These were written hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, and that he would be put in a rich man's tomb, and then he would rise up from the dead. He fulfilled over 300 prophecies specifically and accurately. And you know, it's a mathematical impossibility for one person to fulfill even 48 prophecies, let alone 300. Now listen to this. You've heard this, but to fulfill eight prophecies out of 300, for one person to fulfill just eight prophecies out of 300, it's equivalent. And these scientists and mathematicians figured this out. I think they were in USC. They did this a number of years ago. It'd be equivalent to taking the state of Texas. Now, I just drove through Texas a week and a half ago, about 2,300 miles round trip. I went to Tyler, Texas, kind of east end of Texas. That's one big honking state. I mean, that place is humongous. And I just saw a fraction of it. But you just to fulfill eight prophecies, it's like the same as filling the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, the entire state. I don't know how many thousands of square miles that is, but 2 feet thick. You know, you get to Amarillo. I mean, there's nothing from Amarillo for miles and miles and miles. It's just flat, yuck. Why do you want to live there, 250,000 Amarillians? Why do you want to be in that place? I don't know. You just keep going east, and it's just huge, 2 feet thick, the whole state. You take one silver dollar, you put a red X on it, and you bury it somewhere in the state of Texas. And then you take somebody, you blindfold them, put them in a helicopter. They fly all around the state of Texas, and they've got one chance to reach down and pull that silver dollar that has a red X on it. And they're blindfolded, and they'll say, okay, drop me off here. Where are you? I don't know, somewhere over Houston. Okay, it could be up in Dallas somewhere. But think of that, the odds of one person fulfilling eight prophecies, amazing. Double that, one person fulfilling 16 prophecies, being born of a virgin, being born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, miraculous ministry, crucifixion, burial in a rich man's tomb, resurrection from the dead. Think of eight more, 16 of them. You know how that is? This is crazy. You take silver dollars, and Earth is at the center of this ball of silver dollars, and then you expand that 30 times past the sun in all directions. That's a humongous ball of silver dollars. 30 times past the sun, and then the opposite way of the sun. A ball that big with one silver dollar marked with a red X. You reach in and find it? No way. That's just 16. 48. I can't even comprehend the number of 48, but here's what the number is for 48. It's 10 to the 157th power. 1 in 10 to the 157th powers. That means 1 with 157 zeros after it. What is that number? You can fake it. You can make something up. 1 zillion, you know, there's no, we don't even comprehend that. And yet Jesus fulfilled 300 perfectly. Impossibility. The odds of that happening are totally inconceivable, totally incomprehensible, but he alone did it. He fulfilled them all. And so when Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, there's no other choice. There's no other way to look at it. He made it perfectly clear. There's no other Savior but Christ. No other way to heaven but through Jesus. No chance of eternal life in the presence of God the Father except through the one who fulfilled all those prophecies. Amazing. It's as Peter says in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. So think of all the gurus and religious leaders out there and all the, you know, Messiah wannabes. There's salvation in nor is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. That's all you can come up with. And unfortunately, to those who are perishing, that is foolishness in their eyes. And Satan has done a great job blinding the eyes to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Check this out, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. This is what Satan has done. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing. Same word. They're rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. They don't want the gospel of Jesus Christ. I did that about 25 times before I got saved. People would come up to me, hey, can I tell you about Jesus and his love for you and what he did on the cross? And I'd start cursing at him. I'd tell him, get out of my face. I know what I deserve. I was blinded. So even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And I was perishing, headed for the lake of fire, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, that's Satan, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amazing. His light, his love finally broke through. And so on the other side of the coin, look at verse 18 once again. It says the message of the cross, the glorious message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, is to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now that word power is dunamis. It's where you get the word for dynamic or dynamite. It's an explosive power of God to change a hell-bound sinner, turning him into a sanctified saint. Amazing. It's the same word used in Romans 1:16 when Paul said this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's all we can do is believe. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. In other words, when a person places their faith and trust in Christ alone and they receive him into their life as Lord and Savior, they are miraculously, powerfully changed from being dead in their sins to being a new creation in Christ, to being on a slippery slope to the lake of fire, to now being given a one-way ticket to glory with the Lord. We're no longer dead in our sins. We now have a relationship with God. We are alive in Christ. We're born again. We're adopted into his family. I mean, is that the most incredibly amazing reality or what? To me, it is. Now, turn with me real quickly to Ephesians chapter 2, because this has got to be one of the most glorious sections of Scripture, I think, in the Bible. They're all glorious, but you know what I mean. A lot of us have our own, you know, our life verses, you might say, something that touched us years ago, and it's always been right there at the forefront of our minds. Well, this is what Paul says, and this has been kind of my life verses since I got saved. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," again, another reference to Satan, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And that was certainly me. I was a son of disobedience. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." We were born as sinners, just as the others. And notice in verse 4, this is the whole turning point in this scenario, "but God." I mean, I love those words, "but God." Yeah, you're in a toilet getting flushed down, and you're going to be lost forever into the sewer pit of life for eternity. But God reached into that toilet bowl, so to speak. I better be careful here. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's the reason why, verse 7, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That means in the ages to come, he's going to take you as a trophy of his grace, and we're going to be demonstrations for eternity. This is what my grace has done. You know, Jeff, yeah, he was getting flushed down, but look what my grace accomplished. And Aaron and Bill and Christian and every one of us will be trophies of his grace throughout eternity for his goodness toward us, his kindness toward us in Christ. Verse 8, he says here in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then look over at Ephesians 1, verse 13. This is all we did. "In him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed," that's all we did, we believed in him, we trusted him, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Amazing. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Check this out in verse 18. This is very important. The verb tenses here in verse 18 are very important because he uses the phrases "are perishing" and "are being saved." These verb tenses describe an ongoing work of that's taking process. It's in process. In other words, every single human being is either in the process of being lost for all of eternity and in destruction, in damnation, or they're in the process of moving towards glorification. the finale of our eternal life. In other words, every person is moving in one of two directions. If they continue to reject Christ, they're going to be lost for eternity. And like many of you, I was on that slippery slope for many years. But praise the Lord, when I quit mocking God and I quit, you know, blaspheming his name and I quit mocking God's people, I became a follower. That happened on November 30th, 1977, when God brought me to the end of myself. And I realized I was a sinner. How did I realize that? Because the Holy Spirit came into this world. According to Jesus in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit came to convict us of our sin. And he convicted me. Jeff, you're a sinner. You've rebelled against me. He convicted me of sin, and he convicted me of righteousness, which means God is righteous, and I was very unrighteous. And he started showing me, there's no way you can make it to heaven because you're lost in your sins. You're not righteous, and he requires righteousness to be in his presence. And then he convicted me of judgment, because the Holy Spirit came to judge this world and point people to the Savior, Jesus, who took upon himself the wrath that we deserve. And so when I heard the good news, how he paid the price for my sins, how he would make me righteous by giving me his very own righteousness, that just blew me away. And at that moment when I got saved, all that wrath and judgment, all the guilt and condemnation, all the shame and sin that was just upon my life was lifted in an instant. And it's the most glorious thing I have ever experienced in my life. And it's something I've never looked back on and doubted. I've never questioned the Lord for what he has done with me, because I knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I was a new creation in Christ that very moment. And my whole direction in life was instantly changed because I was set free. I was forgiven of all of my sins. And I'm continually amazed by God's love for me and his grace toward me and the fact that he who has begun a good work in me, as Philippians 1:6 tells us, he who has begun a good work in me will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. So yes, I am saved eternally, positionally, because I've been declared righteous and justified by faith in Christ alone, as Romans 5:1 tells us. But here we see in 1 Corinthians 1:18, we who have trusted Christ alone for our salvation, we're in that sanctification process. We are being saved. It's an ongoing process. I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I'm going to be. And we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this sanctification process. Notice in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we're being transformed. It's an ongoing process. In other words, we haven't fully realized the grand finale of our salvation. At least I haven't. I'd be very disappointed if you have what I'm looking at right now. Because the grand finale of our salvation is glorification, when we will be given resurrection bodies, we'll be in the presence of the Lord, when God takes these mortal bodies and gives us immortal bodies. And the purpose of that is so that we can dwell in his presence forever and ever. We'll see this very clearly one of these years when we get to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at that on the screen there. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That's these bodies of ours. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption." I've been battling a cold all week, and so yeah, it's corrupt. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Amazing what the Lord's got in store for us in that final process of our salvation. Now, one more thing I want you to check out. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, and I think this is very important, especially for those of us who are still struggling with our flesh. Anybody struggle with your flesh? All of us. If you didn't raise your hand, then you're a liar, so I guess you are struggling with your flesh. This is for all of us who still feel that pull, that tug of temptation when it comes our way, and that is for us who are being saved. Notice it says the message of the cross is the power of God. In other words, we find the power of God to overcome sin, to overcome those temptations at the cross as well. What do you mean, Jeff? Well, I'm glad you asked. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, this is when Jesus says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, how often? Daily, and follow me." In other words, one of the ways we find God's power for our daily lives as we walk in this sinful world is to daily crucify our sinful flesh. Daily crucify our flesh when it starts to lean in towards something that we know is not right. That's when we need to bring every thought into captivity and say, "No, Lord, I want your strength. I want your power. I don't want to give in to my sinful flesh." And so daily we crucify the desires of our flesh when temptation comes our way, as we humble ourselves before the Lord. And as we do, we'll experience the Holy Spirit's power at that moment to say no to that drug, to say no to that drink, to say no to that lustful temptation, to say no to that relationship we know is wrong, to say no to the opportunity to take revenge on that person that wronged us so many years ago. In the back of our mind, we're just waiting for that opportunity to get even. No, the Holy Spirit gives us the strength, the power to say no to those things, and he gives us the ability to not do those things. So again, the cross reminds us that we should not try harder to overcome sin, because I see that in so many people's lives. I'm trying really hard. I'm praying a lot. I'm reading my Bible a lot. I'm doing all these things. Why do I still have temptation? It's not about trying harder. Listen, it's about dying harder. Dying harder to yourself, and allowing the life of Jesus to have more of you, to work in you and through you, pouring out of your life, so we can experience more of Christ and his resurrection power within our lives. Unless he's not trying to reform us. We get rid of the old man. Crucify the old man. It's been crucified with Christ. We talked about these things in the book of Romans. But we want his resurrection power, and it's available. All we need to do is humble ourselves and say, "Lord, I just lay my life down before you once again, crucify myself once again," and you'll experience on an ongoing basis more of his strength to say no to these things, more of his power to resist those things. Verse 19. Wow, we're getting a long ways today. That's all right. Verse 19, "For it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where's the wise? Where's the scribe, the lawyer? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So here Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14, where God is basically mocking the so-called wisdom of man. You know, it's sad to see how wise man thinks he is apart from God. I mean, we spend billions and billions of dollars every year trying to discover the origins of life. Even this past week, maybe some of you saw this in the newspaper, where now they're guesstimating. A few scientists say, "We believe there's 8.8 billion planets in the universe that are similar to planet Earth." Now, why are they saying that? They're not Mormons wanting to go populate another planet, although it sounds like it. They're looking for, grasping at straws, trying to find out how we came about here on planet Earth. But they don't want to believe what God says. They're always trying to discover the origins of our existence apart from God. And some of these men, like Richard Dawkins, you know, the world holds guys like this up as brilliant. He's the author of the book, The God Delusion. But if you remember in Ben Stein's movie, Expelled, I encourage you to rent that movie. It's great. But he's interviewing this guy, this so-called brilliant scientist, brilliant man, Richard Dawkins, and Ben Stein keeps pressing him on, "Give me an explanation. How did the world start here on planet Earth? How did life begin here on planet Earth?" And he kept, "Well, I don't know. Well, I don't know." He starts speaking, "Well, you know, it's through Darwinism and all these things." And he just kept pressing him on this. I mean, he's mocking God. He's mocking intelligent design. And he comes to a point where he finally says this: "Well, it's possible that planet Earth was seeded by aliens who have evolved from another planet." His direct quote is, "A civilization evolved by some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet." Are you kidding me? That's the best you can come up with? I mean, it's crazy. It takes more faith, to me, it takes more faith to believe in evolution, to believe in extraterrestrials seeding this planet, than it does just to believe what God says. I mean, God made it so clear. What does God say? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. End of story, end of argument. I just saved us billions and billions of dollars over the next how many years we're going to keep looking for the origins of life. But they're always trying to prove that God does not exist. Now, the simple reason that so many people spend their whole lifetime, and that's what these guys are doing, they're spending their lifetime trying to prove there is no God, there is no intelligent designer out there, even though in the movie, it's great because he says, well, yeah, if you look at nature around us, you see all this design. And Ben Stein's saying, well, yeah, doesn't that mean there might be a designer? But he will not go to, it's God. But they do not want to believe in God. The simple reason why, they don't want to be held accountable to God because of their actions. But simply trying to wish God away does not change the fact that God is the creator and the sustainer of life, and that Jesus holds it all together. And a day is coming when the wisdom of man will clearly be seen as foolishness in comparison to the true wisdom of God. Check these verses out. Look at this, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God makes it very clear. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's why Paul says here in verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I'd have to say absolutely yes, he has. He's made the wisdom of this world foolishness because God has proven himself time and time again that he is true, that he is faithful, that his word is true and faithful. Man continues to mock and blaspheme God. Now, I love this illustration because I don't know if Albert Einstein, many consider him the smartest man ever to be on planet Earth or whatever they think of Albert Einstein. I mean, he's so famous, he has a bagel place named after him, right? Anyway, Albert Einstein, all the scientists know him, they revere him. Even he had enough sense to not say God does not exist. Now, he had a class and he had all these really smart people, I wouldn't be in that class for sure, but he had this class where he said to the students, I want you, well, no, the students, first of all, said, we have determined, Mr. Einstein, there is no God. And so he said, okay, among yourself as a class, collectively, how much of the world's knowledge do you think you have? And so they talked about it for a while, and they came back and said, well, Professor Einstein, I believe that we possess 5% of the known knowledge in the world. He thought, well, you guys are being a little bit generous. But he asked a brilliant question. He said, is it possible that God exists in the 95% of what you do not know? Think about that. I mean, that's a brilliant question. I mean, even Einstein was smart enough to know he wasn't all that smart. If you guys know 5% of everything there is to know, how do you know God's not in that 95% you don't know? But God has proven himself true and faithful time and time again, by the hundreds of prophecies he has fulfilled, by the vast amounts of archaeology that confirms his word, through history, and through millions upon millions of lives just like you and me who've been transformed, who've been changed, who've been taken out of darkness to light, given everlasting life. I mean, the wisest thing anybody could ever do is trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Now, quickly wrapping it up, look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign. They want to see signs and wonders and miracles. And Greeks seek after wisdom, somehow attaining some level of knowledge where they could figure out God. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, And the weakness of God is stronger than men. I mean, the world through its own limited wisdom cannot come to know the Lord. But it pleased God, it says, through that simple gospel message of Jesus Christ to save those who believe. I mean, have you ever thought about this? How is it that little children can so easily believe the gospel and trust Jesus? And yet these brilliant, so-called brilliant scientists, they'll do anything and everything possible to reject and deny his existence. Well, I think it all boils down to pride. They're too proud and too arrogant to see the facts and analyze the evidence honestly and truthfully. Remember what we saw in Romans chapter 1? You know, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the image of the incorruptible God and made it in a form like corruptible men, in like Richard Dawkins, E.T., phone home. I mean, give me a break. You know, this says it became fools. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up or makes a person arrogant, but love edifies or love builds up. But as long as a person remains filled with pride and arrogance instead of trusting God and being humble before the Lord, they're never going to see. They're never going to understand. They'll never be saved, because they will never know the Lord who created them and loves them. I think this is why Jesus said this to his disciples when they said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Look at this, Matthew 18, verses 2 through 4. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so the majority of people in this world, they think the Bible is foolishness. They think God is foolishness. They think the gospel message is foolishness. Yet for millions upon millions of people over the last 2,000 years, God used that simple gospel message. Jesus died for me. He shed his blood for my sins. The grave couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead, and because he's alive today, seated at the right hand of Father, he can offer the free gift of everlasting life to anyone who will receive him. You know, we've been given new life. We've been delivered from the chains of darkness. We've been set free from the clutches of Satan. We've been cleansed and forgiven of all of our sins, and it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'd rather be a saved fool any day for Jesus than a brilliant idiot that has no clue about God, who has thumbed his nose at God. But again, the crucifixion of Christ is both the power of God, it says, and the wisdom of God for our salvation. That's why this former Jewish rabbi that we know as the Apostle Paul says that the preaching of Christ crucified is a stumbling block. He's saying that of his fellow Jews. It's a stumbling block. Why? Because they were looking for, and they are still looking for, a Messiah who will conquer their enemies, who will establish his kingdom there in Jerusalem. And Jesus, being crucified on a Roman cross, cursed is the one who's crucified on a tree. And he was crucified? To them, that means that's as weak as you can get. That's as much of a failure as you could see. And so when Jesus was crucified on that Roman cross, the Jews thought, that's not our Messiah. That's not what we looked for. But what they have failed to realize is this: Jesus Christ did conquer the worst enemy of all, and that was sin. Your sin and my sin. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. The sins that are separating us from God would be removed so we can now have access to the Lord. According to the Old Testament scriptures in Psalm 22 that pictures Jesus on the cross, written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, Isaiah 53 that speaks of Jesus, the Lamb of God, Zechariah 12:10 that speaks of Jesus having the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, Jesus fulfilled his first role as Messiah, and that was to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He fulfilled 300 prophecies. Now guess what? He's coming back again. And at his second coming, there's about 300 more prophecies that he's yet to fulfill, but he will fulfill in the future when he comes back. And he's coming back not as the lamb that was going to be slain, but he's coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he's going to conquer the enemies of this world. And then he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. But how tragic that so many people stumble and trip in regards to the cross of Christ. And they look at it as foolishness. Yet for us who embrace the cross, for us who look to the cross and realize Jesus paid the price I could never pay, that's the greatest demonstration of love that God could ever give me. To us, it's the power of God into salvation. And we find wisdom, we find truth, we find love through Jesus Christ at the cross. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I'm just blown away. You know, we think that the gospel message is so simple, and it really is, but yet it's so hard for people to see and to believe and to receive. And so, Lord, we know it's a spiritual battle because the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. And Lord, so many of us were in that same boat. We had blinders on. And yet, Lord, the gospel broke through. The love of Jesus penetrated our hearts. And a day came, Lord, when we saw our need for Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And we recognized that his blood alone could atone for our sins, could wash away our sins. And because he was buried in that tomb and rose from the dead on the third day, conquering the grave, he alone can now offer the free gift of life, everlasting life, to anyone who will put their faith and trust in him. Lord, I pray if there's someone here right now, they need their sins forgiven. They want to know that when they die, they can go to heaven. They want to experience fellowship with you from this day forward. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring that conviction into their hearts of sin, of their lack of righteousness, and to the fact that they are going to stand in judgment before the Creator of the heavens and the earth unless they put their faith and trust in you and receive you into their hearts as Lord and Savior. That's what God has done for you through Jesus. That's how much he loves you. He wants to take you off that path of destruction and bring you into that place of rest and peace and fellowship with him. But you must receive him. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open that door, it doesn't matter how many sins you've committed, it doesn't matter how horrible your life has been, God loves you, and he wants to forgive you, and he wants to cleanse your heart and renew your mind. Maybe you are messed over by the things of this world, people that abuse you and misused you. God wants to repair the damages, but you still have to come to Jesus. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open that door, I will come in. He's just waiting for you to say, come into my life, Jesus. Forgive me of all of my sins. Make me a new creation in Christ. And he will. He's given you his word on it. And as we've seen, his word is sure. It's trustworthy. And he says, once he comes in, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you to the end of this age. He wants to be your best friend. So I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. If the Lord's speaking to your heart and you want your sins forgiven, you want the hope of heaven, then pray with me right now and ask Jesus into your life. You don't have to change anything. He'll make the changes. He'll work on you from the inside out. But you just got to surrender your life to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. But I thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much that you died on the cross for my sins. I thank you for paying the price to remove my sins that I could never pay. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood on that cross for me. And so, Jesus, because you're alive, risen from the grave, and you're holding out that free gift of eternal life for me. I receive it from you now. I receive you now into my life as my Lord and my Savior. And I thank you, Jesus, for this new work that you're beginning in my life. I commit my ways to you now, and I pray that you would lead me and guide me by the power of your Holy Spirit, according to the truth of your word, all the days of my life and on into eternity. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Maybe you prayed that prayer to receive the Lord. I encourage you to come on down after we sing this song. If there's anything else going on in your life, I encourage you to come on down. We'd love to pray with you and hopefully encourage you in Christ. Let's worship the Lord together.
Nothing will change. If all the plans I make go wrong, your love stays the same. Your light will guide me through it all. I'm hanging on, I'll lean in to you. Nothing can reach the end of all your faithfulness. Your grace is with me. Every shadow, every test, I'm hanging on, I'm leaning into you. I don't know where you'll take me, but I know you're always good. My hope is built. Nothing less than your great love, your righteousness. I will not walk another way. I trust your heart, I trust your name. I'm holding on, I'm holding on till. The storms are raging all around. You shelter me, God. I'm safe with you on solid ground. I'm hanging on, I'm leaning in to you. Cause I don't know where you'll take me. No, no, but I know you're all. Ways good. My hope is built on nothing less, yeah, than your great love, your righteousness. I will not walk another way, yeah. I trust your heart, I trust your name, yeah. Is built on nothing less than your great love, your righteousness. I will not walk another way. I trust your heart, I trust your name. I'm holding on, I'm holding on to you. I'm holding on,
holding on to you.
I'm holding on,
I'm holding on to you.
I'm holding on.
Father, we thank you that we can trust you in every situation. Thank you for being so faithful to us. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we will thank you throughout eternity for all that you've done on our behalf. Lord, we love you. And it's because you first loved us. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here today. I pray you'd bless them and encourage them throughout this week. Lord, may you fill us overflowing with the power of your Holy Spirit so we can have victory over every temptation that comes our way. Thank you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.